Please keep your Bibles turned to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 14. Galatians 2, verse 11 to verse 14. And the title is Public Sin and Public Rebuke. No one is above the law of God. No one is beyond church discipline, especially when we have transgressed. If anyone were to say to you upon rebuke, chastisement, church discipline, touch not the Lord's anointed, as if this applies only to pastors. That phrase was used to describe God's servants in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. But they were living outside of every city. They have to live in tentage. And as they continue to increase in numbers, especially in wealth, they realized that they were in grave danger because of bandits that will always roam outside of the cities. That's why city gates will only open in the morning and they will shut when the sun sets. No one would be foolish enough to stay outside of cities. But God wanted his servants to depend upon him for protection. Because if they were to live in any city, God's plan of salvation would be thwarted. Because if you were to live in cities, what do you think will happen? We live in a city. You'll have people intermarrying one another in cities. And so if the children of Israel, Abraham and Isaac, were to live in cities, they will assimilate into the city life. And so when God called them to come out, it would be impossible because they have already identified themselves with the cities that they have moved into. And so they have to stay away. And that is why even when Joseph sent his brothers together with the entourage to bring Jacob to Egypt, you realize that Jacob did not just simply pack and go, even though he longed to see his beloved son, Joseph, whom he thought had been killed. He asked the Lord if it is God's will for them to leave and to go to Egypt to stay for good this time. And so the Lord said, yes, you go. So the touched Lord, the Lord's anointed, was the way that God told us that he protected his people from harm, hurt, and danger. Was Abraham disciplined by God when he transgressed? Most definitely. God even used Abimelech to discipline him. Remember how he entered into the Philistine city and said that Sarah was his sister, and Abimelech took Sarah, and God had to intervene by means of a dream because he was about to sleep with her. It was a disaster if that had ever happened. And then after that, Abimelech rebuked Abraham in front of everyone, and that was to Abraham's humiliation. And he concluded by sending them away and to give Sarah a bill of divorcement, as it were, because he took her. And then he said to her, your husband is an embarrassment to us, a covering of our eyes. That's embarrassment, a shame to all of you for what he had done. No one is beyond discipline, rebuke, admonishment. The simple reason is because we are not perfect. We make mistakes. And that is why we need people who are truly caring enough to discipline us. But what do we do when we come across a public transgression, a public sin? We know that there are certain transgressions committed by people that must always be made public, especially the serious transgression of elders and pastors. The pastoral epistle made that very clear. Because of the high calling that they have been given, a higher standard of holiness is expected of them. And therefore, if they commit certain transgressions, that are very serious that will require them to be removed from office, whether suspended or depositioned. That must never be hidden from all of you. We cannot help the leader cover up and say that he's stepping down for personal reasons. He must come before the congregation and confess his sin. And he must explain the transgression committed, even though it may be seen as a private transgression, but he was a public individual, a leader. And that is why the Bible is very clear to protect the highest office that he has given to us in the church. Any church that talks a lot about holiness but does not practice church discipline is a paper tiger, as they say. You bark and bark and bark, but you do not bite. What's the point? Church discipline is basically public sanctification. We are not trying to have a perfect church. It's impossible. But God expects us to have a holy church. And that is the meaning and the heartbeat of church discipline. And that is why public sin requires public rebuke. And what we see from this passage, the encounter between Paul and Peter, was this transgression. And the first thing we observe based upon verse 11 is, in public sin and public rebuke, it must be no respect of faces. It was the Apostle Peter, the leader of the New Testament church, the founder of the New Testament church, the one who preached the first message to start the witness of the New Testament church. 3,000 souls were saved in his first message. And he was continued to be used by the Lord to preach and serve and minister. He did miracles in raising a lame man who had been born lame at the Gate Beautiful. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, take up your mat, rise up and walk. That was Peter. Who dare to rebuke him, isn't it? You dare to rebuke someone like Peter? You dare to rebuke someone who is of senior age and the founder? You and I know how difficult it is. You and I know how fearful we are. You know your bosses in your places of work, they seem to be untouchable. You look at people wielding a lot of power, they're able to cover up sin, and not only to cover up sin, they can threaten people who try to expose them with hurt and harm. We live in a world where people in positions of power are usually given a different standard of evaluation, and more often than not, a substandard, where they can get away with a lot of things. But God says, not in my church. It must never happen in my church. And so the Bible tells us, when Peter was come to Antioch, Antioch was Paul's church. He was from Antioch, Syria. This was the mother church that sent him and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and the second, and the third. And now we have a visitor, a very, very important leader of the church, highly respected, mightily used by God, and now he is in Antioch. But the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul, in this epistle, said that he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. So no respect of faces when it comes to church discipline and rebuke. One standard for everyone. The simple reason is because it is the judgment of God that we are making. God did not have different standard of holiness for different people. Sin is sin, whether it is committed by a new believer or a very, very mature leader of the church. A sin is a sin. The consequences will be different. But a sin is a sin. And we cannot say, well, because he has done so much for the Lord. He had been used by the Lord to found the church, to do miracles, to save thousands of souls. So therefore, it should be okay. Mitigating factors. A very common approach in the law courts of man. Very often you find the defendant's lawyer will try to say all kinds of good things that this defendant may have done while he stand trial for a crime that he had committed. He had done this, he has done that. Every Saturday he would do this charitable work. He has given so much money and has donated so much for this and that charity and that this orphanage, hospitals. All these are highlighted by the defendant's lawyer hoping to plead for some leniency. Maybe you could excuse him because he has done so much good. So maybe the good and the evil, they may balance and cancel each other out. And so if he is to be convicted, maybe the sentence should be a little lower because he has really done so much good. Not true in the case of God. Do not ever use the good deeds that you have done because of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and hide behind them and use them to mitigate and to excuse yourself. Because I've done so much, I've done this and I've done that, I preach here, preach that, and I teach here, teach there. Therefore, let me get away with this transgression. Don't you ever allow that to come into your thinking. Don't talk about turning it into a reality. That is the way of the world, but never the way of God. Peter came highly respected, but he committed a transgression in Antioch. And he had to be publicly rebuked. He had to be publicly disciplined. Because it was a serious transgression. It was not adultery. It was not because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It was something else. Probably you could categorize it under the pride of life. What he had done wrong here. His namesake, his reputation, his ego. But it was serious. Never regard a transgression because it is so small as insignificant. The slightest transgression that you begin must be seen as major. Was that not what the Lord taught us concerning the lust of the flesh? The moment you lust after a woman in your mind, in your heart, you have committed full-fledged adultery. You realize that, right? That was how the Lord wanted all of us who are born again to see the sin of fornication and adultery. Even the thought of it, because it usually begins with a thought before the actual commission of the act. The moment you have the thought, God says, that is as good as having done it. And if that is not how you're going to see sin, rest assured you're going to be a big time committer of transgression. You're going to actually do it. God wants us to look at sin the way that He looks at sin. Peter committed this sin, and it was public. For whatever the reason it was, whether it was premeditated or not, that's not the point. The point was that it was committed. And therefore, he had to be dealt with. And this was not just a private offense between him and Paul. It was a public transgression. Paul was not stumbled by his transgression. Others were. So could Paul, because he was not stumbled, he was stable enough, he was mature enough, he was doctrinally sound enough that he was not affected by it, does it mean that he should mind his own business and just forget it and leave it alone? And since it was Peter, it will embarrass him. Do you know that when you publicly rebuke him? Right? You don't want to embarrass Peter. And if you embarrass him like this, would it not diminish his ministry? People all look up to him. And if you were to publicly rebuke him, would that not bring down his namesake and his reputation? And people will no longer have such a high regard for him. And with all these considerations, maybe Paul should just simply pull him aside and rebuke him privately and quietly, telling him, Peter, don't do this again. All right, what you have done is terrible. But maybe don't do it again. All right, just between you and me, this is wrong. And let it be. Paul did not do that because it was a public sin. It demands a public rebuke. Paul's concern was not Peter's name. And it was not Peter's face. This is usually the most difficult obstacle that may prevent us from not doing what is right when it comes to church discipline. I've shared this with you before, but I think it is worth repeating based upon this topic. One of our church members, many years ago, changed from a man to a woman, literally. Changed sex, in other words. Not as common as today, of course. When I first found out, I was shocked. And so I wrote to him, he was overseas in America, to confirm my suspicion. And he wrote back and he said that, yes, do not call me by my old name. Call me by my new name. The new name was genderless. Literally. It's not a proper name. I mean, it's a proper name because he used it as a noun, as his name, but it's not proper because it's uncommon. You know, Peter. Peter is masculine. Mary, feminine. He gave himself a strange name that when you hear it, it's neither masculine nor feminine. Of course, it's on purpose. They invent a lot of strange names nowadays to describe themselves because of their genderless nature, which they consider themselves. Changing sex. And so it was confirmed. And so the next few emails that I wrote to him was basically to remind him of his conversion. Send him all the Bible passages that are very, very clearly stated that if you are a homosexual, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And actually, you will find this in Galatians as well as we continue our study. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But he didn't listen. And so after every step was made to change his mind and he refused. And so the board of elders were told of his situation. And so he needed to be excommunicated. And excommunication is not a private transgression. I mean, it's not a private rebuke. It is a public rebuke. Everyone who is excommunicated must be told to the whole congregation so that everyone will cooperate. That upon excommunication, that person will not be fellowship with anyone. If he calls you, talk to you, you ignore him as if he doesn't exist. How can that be executed and applied if you are not told that so and so has been excommunicated for this transgression? But the problem was his parents and his sibling and their families were in the church. And if this was made public, the family would be embarrassed, shamed, in other words. I was told that when the father first heard of what he did to himself, he nearly committed suicide. He wanted to drive his car into a tree. Thank God he did not. And so because of this shame that will be brought to his family, I convinced the Board of Elders, to my present regret, to write to him, to let him know that there is an option for the sake of your family's embarrassment, resign from membership. Now, if he were to choose to resign from membership on his own accord, it's one thing. But for me to suggest to him in order to shield his family from embarrassment, because that's what public rebuke will result in. But at the same time, we let him know that we are not having a lower view of the transgression that he is committing. Because within a few weeks after he received the letter, which we gave him about 3 to 4 weeks to change his mind before excommunication, we made sure we sent a registered letter to make sure that he received it. I already drafted the note to be read out to the congregation. A Saturday was the last day. And so we heard nothing from him. But on Saturday afternoon, a few hours before the deadline, he sent the email, "I resign from membership." And so the following Sunday, everything was hushed. It was covered up by my suggestion. And it is a mistake that I have made, that I have to live with, telling myself, "Never again, Lord, please forgive me." I learned and I realized that it was his transgression that brought the embarrassment to his family, not the church's God-given duty to discipline him. That is the embarrassment. And you know that I even read that in the court of man many years ago. I read in the newspaper where a criminal asked the judge to help him not to publicize the sin because of the shame that will bring to the family. And the judge was right to scold him and said, "It is not what I do that will bring shame to the family, but what you have done that has brought shame to the family. You do not want to bring shame to the family, then don't do what you have done." The world can say that. The world can know that. And I did not. I learned a hard lesson. And then some years after that, I heard that one young people may be considering doing the same. Then I asked myself, what happened if that first transgression had been made public? And the Bible says, then others would fear. But because it was not made public, others did not fear. No respect of faces is very, very important. Because as you and I know, that the longer you are in church, the more relationship you are going to build and develop. Families will have their children marrying each other. And so families at first, when they see each other, they were strangers. And now because of our children's marriage, we are now related. And therefore, when it comes to church discipline, the tendency to respect faces in judgment becomes very real. Because now we're talking about relatives now. And if you were to discipline one of your own relatives, and then when you visit each other's home, when you visit during Chinese New Year, all these will be taken into consideration whether you should or should not discipline, isn't it? It gets harder and harder. That is why respect no faces in judgment is so important. And thank God, Peter his reputation was not respected by the Apostle Paul, and for Peter's own good. And if anyone thinks that Peter is so high up on the pedestal that he cannot be touched, all the more Peter needed to be disciplined so that the people will have the right perspective of leaders in the church. Don't put him so high up in the pedestal as if they are the ones who have changed your life. They are just instruments. The real person who changed your life is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We are instruments. And when an instrument is now in sin, is dirty, that instrument needs to be cleansed. And church discipline is the cleansing process. So the first thing we see in verse 11 is no respect of faces. Paul saw in Peter a transgressor, and because it was public, Paul did not pull Peter one side and try to deal with it privately to save his face. He had to deal with it publicly in front of all those who witnessed his transgression and who had been impacted and stumbled by his transgression. And that brings us to verses 12 and 13. Respect no faces. And now, the public rebuke is to restore all. To restore all. For before, that certain came from James, that means from Jerusalem. James at that time was probably the moderator based upon Acts 15. He did eat with the Gentiles. So Paul was in Antioch, and he was having a fellowship meal with Gentile believers. Probably. But when they were come, and Paul saw them from a distance, and these were Jews from James, maybe they were not believers, we do not know. But they were very, very important Jews from headquarters, Mother Church. And Paul, for whatever reason, wanted to be seen in a good light, not to be seen in public eating with Gentiles. He withdrew and separated himself. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. These Jewish, very, very important leaders from Jerusalem. Peter did not clarify with them, but somehow he just did it on his own accord. You can't blame these Jews from James. This was Peter's own fault. He perceived that these leaders would disapprove of his fellowship with Gentiles. You see, to the Jews, having a meal together is the closest fellowship that you could ever have with someone. Very similar to us as well, our Asian culture. Having a meal together, especially having a meal in your own home, that's the closest fellowship that you could ever have with someone, isn't it? Eating a meal together, sharing food. And so Peter was fine until these very, very important Jews came along. And Peter saw them. Now, no record of them influencing him in any way. But somehow Peter had this notion that I want to remain in their good books. I want them to have a high regard for me, and therefore I should stay away from Gentiles because that would lower my status. And the other Jews, that means the rest of the Jews who were present, dissembled likewise. In other words, they also follow Peter's behavior. In other words, this was not just Peter eating a meal with one Gentile. This was Peter eating a meal with at least two Gentiles. And so there were Peter and a few other Jews, including one by the name that you are familiar with, Barnabas. And he himself was not an ordinary member. He was also a leader. Barnabas, the one who accompanied the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey. He was there too, having a meal together with at least two Gentiles, plural. together with Peter. And when Peter withdrew himself, they followed him. They also withdrew themselves from the Gentiles. And then suddenly imagine you have a table with about maybe six people, two Gentiles and four Jews. And then suddenly, from a distance, you see these very important leaders of Jerusalem approaching. Peter just simply stood up and walked away. And then the other remaining Jews saw what Peter did. They also did likewise, stood up and walked away too. And then what you have left would be the Gentiles, seated at the table, dumbfounded with the food in their mouth. What happened? The other Jews, that means the rest of them, dissembled likewise with Peter. You see what Peter had done, such a highly respected leader, that even Barnabas followed his footsteps. In so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And the word dissimulation and the word dissembled is where we get the English word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That was the transgression. Very public. And those who look up to Peter, they were also in transgression now because of Peter. They followed. Public sin, no doubt. Now imagine if Peter were to be pulled aside by Paul in this private rebuke, even though it was a public transgression. And if Peter privately said to Paul, "I learned my lesson, I will never do this again. Thank you for helping me to save my face." What will happen to the others, including Barnabas? They will still think that this conduct and behavior is acceptable. You know that, right? Because there was no public rebuke. Now, unless Peter go up to all of them and admit what I've done was wrong, they will just simply walk away thinking that next time round, if a similar situation occurred, if I'm having some meal with some Gentiles and if some of these very important Jews were to come along, I would also do the same thing and walk away. And walk away and walk away. What do you think you are going to do to the Gentile believers? You see the damage? It may appear as something that is innocuous. It's just standing up and walking away, that's all. What's the big deal, you might say. Remember, if you don't deal with small sin, you're not going to deal with big sin. Faithful in the least and faithful in the much is a principle that the Lord has established for all His disciples, expecting us to be faithful in very, very small things, so that you and I can be trusted by the Lord to be given the bigger things. Because God sees that you are faithful in small things, and therefore He can trust you to be faithful in big things. And if you are unfaithful in small things, if you do not want to discipline because the transgression is minuscule, you think you're going to discipline when the transgression is huge? You're not going to do it. Who says? Jesus, and He's never wrong. Get rid of small sin, so that when it is time for you to get rid of big sin, you get rid of big sin. Get rid of small sin fast, then your small sin will not develop into big sin. Like what we have mentioned earlier. Lust of the woman, get rid of it straight away. The only person who knows is you and God. Get rid of it right there and then, and let it rest there. The ones who committed the actual act, it's not just between you and God. You know that, right? It's not between you and your wife. You and your children. You and the leaders. You and everyone in the church. You realize that? But when it is just simply in its infancy, lust only, that's it in your heart. And you repent of it straight away with all your heart and with your soul, asking the Lord to forgive you. That's it. That's why it's so important for us to keep on cleaning ourselves. Keep on examining your heart. The slightest transgression, wash it away. You know how many times I wash the sink in the kitchen? in my kitchen, of course, not yours, in my kitchen. 365 times a year. Do you know that? At the end of every evening, before I go to sleep, after no one will use the sink anymore, I will scrub it clean. That's my duty, my responsibility between my wife and me. And I enjoy doing it because the whole day has been used. And so every evening before I go to sleep, so that I know no one will be using the kitchen anymore, I will get a scouring pad and I will scrub every inch of it. And then I will make sure it is dry and clean and pristine, so that the next morning it will be clean for another day of use. Some of you may say, well, why don't you just simply leave it be, and then on the 365th day, the last day, then you clean. Then only clean it once. Foolish. Foolish. 365 days, 365 times you clean. Yeah, 365 times. Just clean once. But if you imagine, you only clean once on the 365th day, so that on the new year you have a brand new sink to use, right? Only once a year, no? You just imagine the slime, the oil, the dirt, the filth that will be aligned along the side of the sink and at the bottom. The scrubbing. You know how hard you have to scrub when the slime and all the terrible oily stuff is hardened and is there and is layered upon layered upon layered upon layer. Every day one layer, every day one layer. You've got to scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub. But because I clean it every night, I don't have to scrub like crazy. Sure, I use a little bit of pressure, and that's about it, because I don't even give time for the filth to stick or to stay long, because straight away we move it, I don't have to use force at all. Just enough to just simply remove it. But if I don't clean, I clean only once a year, it will be so much force I have to use to scrub, and I may even need to use something like steel wool to get it clean. But now I just use a simple scouring pad and that's it. Isn't that like our heart? You want to only search your own heart and ask God to forgive you once a year? And you let the sin to keep on staying, keep on staining, keep on staining, keep on staining. You know how terrible that will be. That's why you have to repent. Every night before you go to sleep, be very sensitive to sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Every night before you sleep. And as you begin a new day, pray for strength to begin a new day and ask the Lord for help to sin as few sins as possible. At the moment you sin from the mind and from the heart where only you and the Lord know, straight away you repent as if you have committed the actual sin itself. Clean it often so that your heart will remain clean every morning before you begin a new day. You see this transgression? If Paul were to just simply left it alone, how is it going to restore everyone? How would it help? That's why this public sin had to be publicly rebuked in order for it to have a public restoration. So that Barnabas would now learn, together with the rest of the Jews who were there, this was wrong. We did wrong too. Because Peter was the leader. When Paul rebuked Peter, I'm sure the others, including Barnabas, would also be rebuked at the same time. And they too would also realize. And the Gentiles who were just simply left behind with their mouth all open, and suddenly we were having a nice time of fellowship, and what did we do wrong that you now suddenly stood up and walk away? They were also, everybody would learn. everybody would be encouraged. Those who transgress, they will no longer transgress this transgression again. And those who were affected, like the Gentiles, confused. The Gentiles were the second group to receive the word of God. You know that, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles, the uttermost part. The third group, actually. Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentiles. They receive the truth from Jews. Especially Peter, who's supposed to know God's word. And if Peter were to do this and he gets away with it, just imagine what the Gentiles will be. They're thinking. And if they were believers, it will be seen as a second-class believers. That we cannot even Jews. Jews receive the gospel first, and so now we are second-class. So our salvation is second-class? No such thing. You study the word of God very seriously and carefully. Only one type of children of God. Jews and Gentiles, all are called children of God. That's why it may appear as something that is trivial, this transgression of Peter, but it is definitely not trivial. It was major, it was serious. That's why public sin, public rebuke. So that you will have public restoration. And everybody would fear. And everybody would know. And thank God, public repentance was the result. Did Peter repent? I'm sure. No record of it, but I'm sure, because Paul was very direct in his rebuke. Look at the last verse, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Alright, the truth of the gospel was one gospel for all. Not one gospel for Jews, one gospel for Gentiles. And for your information, the transgression that Peter committed was very similar to the transgression of the false teachers that have plagued the churches in the province of Galatia. Trying to say that circumcision must be brought back. Gentile believers must also observe circumcision and be like a Jew. And now here, what did Peter do? Jews are different. We cannot eat with Gentiles. And so Paul had to rebuke him. I said to Peter, before them all, alright, public transgression, public rebuke. If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as to the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Of course, this is a rhetorical question. Let me read that again. If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles. In other words, the Jewish rules and regulations don't apply anymore. In other words, Peter, you experienced how the Lord had lowered the bedsheet with all the unclean animals from heaven 3 times. And the Lord said to you, what I have cleansed, thou shalt not call unclean. In other words, you can eat all the meat which were once upon a time unclean to the Jews in Old Testament national witness period. Now you can eat. Right? That's what it means. I mean, you can live after the manner of Gentiles. So all these dietary laws no longer should bind you. You are permitted to eat crab. You are permitted to eat pork, char siu. You can eat roast pork. You can eat all these now. And not as do the Jews. That means you don't have to follow the strict Jewish dietary laws any longer, because this is a church witness, no longer a national witness. Now, if you so choose not to do so, it's up to you. But from God's perspective, the dietary laws for the Jews no longer apply in the church period. Bear that in mind. You know that. You have taught that. You have experienced that from God. Then why compellest thou the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Why do you do that? Hypocrisy. You have now liberty, and now you say to the Gentiles, they don't? Why the double standard? That's why the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter for the hypocrisy, the double standard, by what he has done. Because that was exactly what the false teachers tried to do, isn't it? And so basically Paul is now letting the false teachers know, and the Christians in Galatia, when Peter slipped in his understanding because of his maybe pride for his own namesake, I rebuke him. He accepted my rebuke. And now I'm rebuking the same false teachers who are now introducing similar doctrines and teachings as Peter. And that's why they had to be stopped, because it will become another gospel. There are people who say that every culture that we Christians must practice and observe must originate from the Bible, because every culture from every Gentile originates from idolatry. You know that, right? And because of this origin from idolatry, we cannot practice Chinese New Year, we cannot practice Christmas, we cannot practice so many things, because the origin is idolatrous. Do you know that the only culture that originated from heaven and from God is Jewish culture? And God purposely in the Bible tells us that when we are Gentiles, we don't have to observe Jewish culture. We don't have to observe all the dietary laws. We don't have to follow circumcision. We don't have to eat the Passover. None of these things. But Peter's behavior seems to imply telling the Gentiles, after you become Christians, you should also be like the Jews. That's why Paul said to Peter, we are Christian Jews and we have the liberty to eat everything, to be like the Gentiles. Now you want the Gentiles to be like us? God never taught that. God specifically told us not to do that. We hold on to our own culture as long as that particular cultural practice does not transgress the Word of God. We are always permitted by God to observe it, always in the Lord. And so therefore, when we observe our Chinese New Year celebration, we have to be very careful, discerning. Only observe those aspects that do not cross the line into disobedience. That's why we do not practice what? Lo hei, is it? Because that is pure superstition. Tossing for good luck or something to that effect, and therefore we don't do it. Even though we want to change the wordings to God bless you, but the act itself, we are told to abstain from the appearance of evil, because someone from far who may not hear what we are saying may think that you are following the same thing, tossing good luck. And the higher you toss, the more good luck will come, something to that effect. And therefore, we don't practice that. But other aspects that do not carry with it all these mysticism and superstition, by all means. Why? So that you can reach out to your own people. Don't let them think that once you become a Christian, you're no longer a Chinese Singaporean. That's one of the excuses unbelievers use. Or you become a Christian, or you're no longer a Chinese. No, we're always a Chinese. Just that we do not do everything that we used to do, because it is a transgression. Public sin, public rebuke. Because we must not expect faces in judgment, so that we can have public restoration, because a public transgression always results in public stumbling, which is exactly what happened here. And then we can have public repentance, and everyone would fear, so that no one would sin this sin ever again. And we thank God for that. That's why it is so important for us to understand the nature of church discipline. It is always with the purpose of restoration. Private, we deal with it privately. But the moment it is no longer private, we have to deal with it publicly, to protect and to save and to restore as many as those who have been stumbled. We have to help them to come back to the Lord, like Barnabas was stumbled by Peter, so that they will repent and be restored back to God. And others would fear, and everyone would learn what is the right way and the right thing to do. So it is not just a church that must teach right doctrines. It is not just a church that must protect unity, but it must also be a church that must practice church discipline, because that is where holiness is applied in very meaningful and practical ways. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee, O Lord, for this church, for we know that You have brought us together, not by accident, not by chance, but by Thy sovereign will, in order for us to help one another, to care for one another, so that when we see our brother or our sister stray away from the truth, help us to be loving and caring enough to reach out and to help the person return back to the path of holiness and righteousness. And when it comes to public transgression and serious transgression committed by leaders, help us, O Lord, to have the fear of God in our hearts and to do what is right, whereby we must not respect faces in judgment for public transgression, resulting in public rebuke, will result in public restoration and public repentance, so that others will fear and not commit the same transgression ever again. Sanctify Thy people by Thy truth, for Thy word is truth, so that Truth BP Church may be a holy church, where holy people may abide and find much comfort, and glorify our Father who art in heaven. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.